Thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you that your mercy is made new every day. Your kindness towards us, your everlasting love is brought before us by your Spirit every morning. We thank you for your love and your kindness towards us. We ask you this morning for your Spirit, Father, for truth according to your word, that we would love you and love your praises more than the opinion of men or the praises of men, Father. We don't want to fall into that trap of the Pharisees. We ask you for a spirit of truth this morning, that it would rule in our hearts, God, that there would be complete abandonment to you, that all things would be subject to you in our lives this morning. We ask you for a spirit of the fear of the Lord this morning concerning our calling, concerning the age to come, our accountability before you. Thank you for loving us, that you would even come and die for us to make us righteous before you. We just ask you for trembling before your word this morning in the name of Jesus. All right, so I'm going to pull out your flow chart. A little bit of review this morning. A little bit of review. The first few sessions of the class, again, were just to designed to establish the reality of Genesis 1 through 11, that we can talk about it. So that there's a connect between us sitting in this classroom built out of dirt and rock from outside. This connects to Genesis 1 through 3 in a real way. And that all of the bricks here made in the classroom are just, are mostly sedimentary, crushed up, created in the flood. And so, just a direct connect between the reality that we are in this classroom here in Genesis 1 through 3. And so based on that, just so it's stated for the record, that that's not always necessary in all situations. Like I was talking to Tim yesterday, and I was just asking him about the Middle East and Egypt in particular, and what the view is on cosmogony there, and how much naturalism is taught in the elementary and secondary level schools and the university level schools, and it's really not even comparable to here. So it's you can, in different situations, you can just dive right in and start talking Genesis 1:1 and on, and there's a connect. But in my walkings over the years, I start talking Genesis 1 and I watch people tune out on me. So that was the design of that. So another reason people tune out is not only because Genesis 1 through 11 isn't real, but that there's an alternative interpretation to Genesis 1:1. So that's what we covered in session 4, is kind of the Platonic interpretation of Genesis 1:1. And the effects on that, just your basic change in the understanding of salvation and redemptive history ending in an etherealized heavenly state rather than a restored creation state. And so the interpretation of Genesis 1:1 really does, just at a base level, change everything. Now, as the class will unfold, you can have something of a Platonic interpretation of Genesis 1:1 and end with a theology of restored creation, however that theoretically looks, kind of mythically or mystically, it's not clear in people's minds, but they're, but we'll cover that as it unfolds. So anyway, but session five is just where we covered the heavens and the earth, the nature of the creation of that. The creation is all within one reality, that reality is not defined by human perception, that God sits enthroned at the height of creation, of the heavens, in his heavenly temple. And from there, he sits on a throne over creation. Better draw out the diagram, just in case, huh? So he sits enthroned at the height of the heavens, ruling sovereignly over all principalities, powers in the heavens and on the earth. And so then we would just work through some of the mechanics of government and what rulership means. And again, from here on out, I usually don't incorporate a lot of the language of the mechanics, just because it's usually not helpful, but it is, it's useful to have in the back of your mind, the same way the mechanics of the flood, though you're not going to talk about them, or even, you may not even think through all the mechanics when I talk about the concrete blocks, you know, being created during the flood, but the mechanics are in the back of your mind. And so likewise, the mechanics of government, the design of that is not that you explain to everybody the mechanics of government. It's just that you have ideas in the back of your mind about what rulership actually entails, i.e. that which leads to well-being, and how you work through multiple people and their ideas of what is good and what leads to well-being, etc. So session seven, we work through that redemptive history is essentially amnestic, and that is what defines this age versus the age to come, and that essentially defines the therefore the mission of the church during this age as a sojourning witness of God's amnesty and the day of the Lord. And so then session eight, we work through some of the Old Testament messianic expectation based on the original order with Adam, and that there would come a son of Adam that would crush the head and influence and distortion of the powers in the heavens and therefore on the earth, and restore righteousness on the earth, restore the created order, etc. At the day of the Lord. And Tim brought this up last week, and it pretty much blew my mind. We worked through, after that continuance of expectation, of messianic expectation, that the amnestic state will be ended at the day of the Lord, when there will be recompense or retribution, punishment for wickedness, blessing and reward for righteousness, and that the amnestic state will be ended by the Messiah at the day of the Lord. And that the Messiah will be the one to usher in justice and righteousness upon the earth, bringing justice to all the nations, etc. And so, sorry, I almost went with a Tim thought, but then I got... So your Messiah is your means of the restoration of creation and the restoration of righteousness, the day of the Lord. And so then we cover the continuance of that throughout the New Testament, just that basic messianic expectation that the Messiah still is to come, the day of the Lord still is to come, and that messianic expectation was simply fulfilled in Jesus, though the confusion, the mystery, the unexpected to some was simply the suffering, the cross, the suffering before the glory of the kingdom to come. And so, so flip to John 12. This has been rocking my world for a week. So, concerning the messianic expectation in the New Testament, an example of this is in John 12, verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, okay, so a sign pointing to the day of the Lord. Signs can be in all various functions, but again, they have to be interpreted in light of the anchor of and reference point of the day of the Lord. So even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs, they still would not believe in him as the Messiah. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he's blinded their eyes, deadened their hearts, so they can't see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogues, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So John is just saying that there's, even though Jesus did all these signs that accredited him as the Messiah, there were Jews who wouldn't believe because of the fear of the Pharisees. And just as a side note, I found this over the years that, and I'm coming to terms with this more and more as the years unfold, that acceptance of truth, really the primary perversion of the acceptance of truth is the fear of man and ministry drive. And so, you have in the passage that John is saying he did signs and wonders to prove that he was the Messiah, yet they wouldn't believe that he was the Messiah, because God had blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts. Now, what I want to point out is the reference that John makes in Isaiah 53. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And so the arm of the Lord is the Messiah. And this may seem like when Tim first said it to me, I was like, no, come on. But no, he's the instrument of the execution of the day of the Lord and the wrath to come and the ending of the age of restraint and long-suffering. So flip over, he quotes Isaiah 53. Flip over to Isaiah 53. Actually, a little before that, Isaiah 52, because the other place that this passage is quoted is Romans 10. In Romans 10, he's talking about the day of the Lord, the faith that we're proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. God richly blesses Jew and Gentile alike, all who call on his name will be saved. And then he says, he quotes Isaiah 52, 7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" "Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people." Okay, so This is the bit for those of you that weren't in here in the Babylon class last week. The rejoicing and joy throughout the Old Testament is always connected to the resurrection, the day of the Lord and the resurrection. Therefore, the command to rejoice in the New Testament is in context to our looking forward to the resurrection. So again, in context to the Lord reigns, when the Lord returns to Zion, they'll see it with their own eyes. They'll burst into joy together. The Lord's comforted his people. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in sight of all the nations. He'll reveal his Messiah in sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out, etc. Verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there are many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. If any of you are familiar, he's making, this is being referenced in 1 Corinthians 2. But anyway, so 53, who has believed our message about the day of the Lord reigning, the Lord returning to Zion, etc., and the Lord laying bare his holy arm to all the nations, but the suffering first, the sprinkling of those nations, who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, the arm of the Lord, he, Ralph, she. So I married an axe murderer. A different generation. Okay, so to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty, etc. So the arm of the Lord is he. Okay, flip over to Isaiah 59. So verse 15. Isaiah 59, truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. His own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate. Now, if just to pause, if you'll flip over to Isaiah 63, Isaiah 63 is the personal commentary of the Holy Arm. And so he pulls all of the language from Isaiah 59 in Isaiah 63. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forth in greatness of his own strength, its eye speaking in righteousness, mighty to save? So the Lord looked and was displeased. There was no justice. There was no one. He was appalled. All right, so from the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my wrath. Verse 5, I looked, there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me. My own wrath sustained me. Flip over to Isaiah 59, back to Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. 63, it's I speaking righteousness, mighty to save. 59, he put on garments of vengeance, wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Isaiah 63, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. The year of my redemption has come. I trampled the nations in my wrath and anger. According to what they've done, so will he repay, the arm of the Lord, wrath to his enemies, retribution to his foes. He'll repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they'll revere his glory, the glory of the arm. And he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer, the Redeemer, the arm of the Lord, will come to Zion to those who repent of their sins, etc. And then the other bizarre one is Isaiah 30, because you have the same language in Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 30, the Lord will cause men to hear his majestic voice. and will make them see his arm coming down with raging anger and consuming fire, with cloudburst, thunderstorm, and hail. The voice of the Lord will shatter the Assyrian. With his scepter, he will strike them down. Referring to verse 32, every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing rod will be to the music of tambourines and harps as he fights them in battle with the blows of his arm. And so the rejoicing with the Messiah as he comes into Jerusalem, the resurrected throng, so to say. So blows of his holy arm, Topheth has long been prepared. And so 2 Kings 23:10 equates Topheth and the valley of Ben-Hinnom or Gehenna. And so Topheth is the Hebrew word for the Greek Gehenna. And so it's just they didn't create the burning fire pit outside of Jerusalem and call it Gehenna. Like, they didn't create a theology of Gehenna based on the burning fire pit outside of Jerusalem. God said, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and Topheth, there's going to be, Isaiah 30, verse 30, a fire pit made deep and wide with an abundance of fire and wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of burning sulfur, will set it ablaze. So he identifies that valley. So, of course, they're going to use it as the burning fire pit and call it Gehenna in anticipation as a sign of that is where the Lord is going to create a burning fire forever and ever for the wicked, that the arm of the Lord will throw the wicked into. Is that not crazy? Mm-hmm. Come on. Anyway, so the arm of the Lord, that is freaking sweet. Okay, so session 10, actually, session 9, I wanted to cover a couple passages that we didn't get to last week, if you want to pull those out, that we'll cover in the days to come, but just so they're in our minds as we kind of look forward. The two are just 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1. As Peter is introducing his two epistles, you get such a clear laying out of messianic expectation. And so 1 Peter 1, page 23, session 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so by Jesus' resurrection, we are born again. The born again language throughout the New Testament is a clear metaphor based on the scriptures. Isaiah 26, the earth will give birth to its dead. The giving birth, Romans 8, refers to our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so leading up to the adoption as sons, the resurrection of the righteous, the earth giving birth to its dead, leading up to that are the birth pangs of the culmination of rebellion and temporal judgment on the earth before the day of the Lord. And so his point is that not that we've been born again as though the resurrection has already happened, but we've been born again by a deposit of the Holy Spirit, by which we will be birthed in the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. We've been born again into a living hope because there's a man who has received the promised Holy Spirit and has been raised from the dead and has poured out what you see and hear in us receiving a deposit, guaranteeing our resurrection. So we've been born again into a living hope because there's actually a son of Adam who's been raised from the dead. Now, and before it was a dead hope because all of the sons of Adam were in Sheol and there was no one living. And so we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, Okay, so the inheritance is our resurrection from the dead. Imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in the heavens. It's in the plural, but whatever. In the height of the heavens, kept in heaven for you until the time when you'll receive it at the revelation of Jesus. And so that is the idea of our storing our for ourselves rewards in heaven, because our inheritance, our resurrected body, is kept for us in heaven, like 2 Corinthians 5, that we have a dwelling not made with human hands in heaven awaiting us. And so it's kept for us in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we're being guarded by the power of God. We're being kept by the Lord for our inheritance. The same way we keep our children, we want to keep our children in righteousness. I had a friend in college who was a kind of prototypical country boy, fellow, whatever. And college was about the last thing on his mind, but his father owned a gigantic sod farm. And so his father said, if you want to inherit the sod farm, you have to go to college. That's just the bottom line. So he grueled through 4 years of college, and that's where we became friends at the campus ministry. But it's just that's the image I have in mind of his father keeping him for his inheritance. And so the Lord keeps the righteous for the inheritance at the day of the Lord. So by the power of God, we're being kept through faith in the day of the Lord. Our faith is being sustained in repentance and belief for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Concerning this salvation, he goes on, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, the grace of the resurrection and the inheritance of the righteous, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed, i.e. the resurrection. 2 Peter 1, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, your calling and election, or being chosen, which is what the Greek word means, election and being chosen is the same. So make your calling and your being chosen as among the righteous in the age to come, in the coming kingdom, make it sure through repentance and belief. For if you do these things, you'll never fail, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And so he's referring to the Mount Transfiguration as a sign of the coming of Jesus and the glory of the resurrection. And so he's, and when the Lord spoke on that mountain, and so Peter is just saying, me and James and John were on top of the mountain and we saw the glory of the coming kingdom. And therefore, verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you'll do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns. The day referring to the day of the Lord, which ushers in the age of light or the age of daytime, and this being this age now of God refraining from punishing wickedness is the age of nighttime or darkness. And so the word of the prophets, the point is that the word of the prophets are shining as a light in the age of darkness, pointing to the age of light in the coming kingdom and resurrection, and that it was made more certain by the sign that God gave on the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay, so those are the two I just wanted to hit before we jumped into session 10.
Age of Enlightenment hasn't happened.
Right, the Age of Enlightenment has not happened. That's a good point. Well said. Well said. Congratulations, by the way. Oh. I've heard it like 1,500 times. All right, so session 10, an Old Testament survey of Messianic Israelology. And so my whole point in this session is really very simple. This is the part of the class where we start to wade into the bog. And and so this much I feel is an adequate witness to the day of the Lord, not in fullness by any means, but a simple witness. But what really establishes this witness to the day of the Lord is basing it on the covenants, and that God has actually made to those prophets and individuals and groups of people covenants that are the mechanism by which their faith is sustained and by which they're actually kept. And so the reason that's important is that when the covenants are connected to the day of the Lord, and all the covenants point to the day of the Lord, then therefore we have something that we can actually lean into, and it's not just a theology of the day of the Lord that we lean into to sustain our faith and war against the flesh and walk in righteousness, walk according to the Spirit, etc. It's not just a theology of the day of the Lord, but it's actually covenants that God has made with people that we are part of, that we are grafted into, which we lean into and believe for, that I will inherit these things and that God has made provisions for me to sustain me in my hour of weakness and stumbling, that he's given me provisions to help me in my sojourning stranger and alien in this age. So, point one, review of covenant and the Adamic order. The nature of covenant. Covenants, again, are not just arbitrary promises or theoretical agreements, but they have a context for the agreement. And that context is within a governmental context. Again, the two governments being the throne and the height of the heavens and on the earth. And so this is the way that that covenants need to be thought through. And again, what we'll work through today is just kind of specifically working through all the covenants, and that all the covenants have the same mechanics of covenant, the same way government has the kind of universal mechanics. Covenants have universal mechanics. And again, you don't have to think through them all the time, but it's good just to have them in the back of your mind so that you end up intuiting them in the hour of crisis. And so you have covenants are between two governmental entities concerning the knowledge of good and evil, taking an oath to function together for leading to good or well-being, and then each government agrees to some set of stipulations, whether many or few, and if those stipulations are held to, then benefits are given by the by either party within the covenant, which then leads to well-being. And so, again, it's a real easy equation. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and we both have happy backs. So it's not real complicated, but it gets complicated down the road. It gets complicated down the road when you end up dividing up reality and then dividing up the covenants based on that reality. And this week, we'll just kind of address these two. We won't begin to get into dispensationalism, because dispensationalism really is the art of interpreting the covenants based on Plato. And so it's a little bit more complicated. All right, so point one, the covenant of creation, or the Edenic. The Edenic covenant was established for the benefit of the infinite propagation of well-being through intimacy and communion and eternal life. So the Adamic order was thus the pinnacle of creation, receiving from God the blessing, i.e. governmental favor, to rule over the earth. In that context, enjoy eternal life, happiness, and well-being on the earth. And so this was the original covenant with creation as a whole and Adam and Eve at the height of that. However, the stipulation of this continued favor and blessing unto infinite well-being was simply restraint from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was a representation of the governmental relationship, just signifying, you know, you decide that you want to ultimately make the decisions, then that's all God, that was the stipulation. You don't decide that you ultimately make the decisions about what leads to good versus evil. So insurrection or rebellion would thus lead to a loss of that favor or blessing, which would express itself through death. The Genesis 2:17, if you eat of it, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, all the English translations translate it, surely die. But the Hebrew actually says, dying, you will die. It's dying in the infinitive, and then future, you will die, which really plays out. You dying, if you eat of it, dying, returning to the dirt, you will die in the second death, in the age to come. So the covenant of restoration, after breaking the original covenant, God promised a seed that would come forth to restore the benefits of the original covenant by crushing the head of Satan, rescuing humanity from the dust to which he would inevitably return, whether after 1,000 years, 600, 400, 200, or 100. This purging of the earth's wickedness and the resurrection of the dead are the central and eternal hope of humanity, i.e. the gospel of the restored Adamic order. And so when we refer to the gospel of the resurrection and the kingdom, what we're really talking about simply is the restoration of the restored Adamic order under the Son of Adam. Page 2. The stipulations of this restoration are assumed to be the same stipulations of the original Edenic covenant, which is submission or obedience concerning the knowledge of good and evil, with the addition of repentance for sin transgression and belief or faith in the Lord's sending of the seed and the restoration of all things, which is reflected in the sacrifices that are offered with Adam and Eve, with Cain and Abel, and then with Noah when he gets off the ark. It's the building of an altar to the Lord and offering burnt offerings, which signify, that sacrifice signifies the repentance of concerning wickedness, which deserves punishment. 3, this becomes the existential context and the basis of all stipulations and benefits for all parties involved in future covenants made with man. The covenants make no sense if there's not a baseline of messianic expectation rooted in the Adamic covenant. And so all the following covenants, there's many covenants throughout the scriptures, which I put in the footnote just a number of the covenants that God makes with human beings, or agreements that God makes. There doesn't always have to be the tagging of the word covenant in the relationship. Like with David, there wasn't that phrase used, but later it gets identified in Psalm 89 as a covenant. So again, you don't have to have the specific in the context of the relationship and the agreement calling it a covenant for it to be a covenant. It's just simply an agreement within a commonly understood governmental context. So the common Adamic covenant baseline gives a common understanding for all of the covenants, that when all of human beings, when God makes agreements and covenants with various groups and human beings along the way, everybody has the basic underlying foundation: you are God and I am man. Okay? I am man, i.e. son of Adam. And so the basic relationship between God and man is set up. I mean, I know it's such a elementary point. But without that basic point, then the rest of the covenants are completely misconstrued. And so anyway, so whenever you get to New Testament and you have the declaration of the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, which is the benefit, and you have the stipulations put forth of repent and believe, the point is that those aren't new stipulations for a novel covenant. It's called the new covenant, but it's not a novel covenant. And so it's the same stipulations that are established throughout all the covenants, because it's the same benefits for all the covenants to inherit the same inheritance. But that inheritance is defined ultimately by the Adamic covenant. So, point four, without a cosmogenical framework to work within, the benefits and stipulations of the covenants can be manipulated arbitrarily to various theological agendas. So as you start working through various theological viewpoints to back up their theology, what ends up happening is they end up referring to the covenants to back up their theology of what they believe is salvation based on these covenants. And the basing on those covenants is manipulated however they want based on whatever theology they want to put forward. And I remember a couple of years ago, somebody gave me this little book, and the guy was arguing that he was a Christian who was really involved in the financial markets and in trading, and he was arguing that basically the salvation of the church and human beings, he didn't say this explicitly, obviously, but was provisioned through the financial markets. And then he based the rest of his book on the Abrahamic covenant and the blessing of all the nations in Abraham, arguing that the financial markets are the first, you know, means that all the nations can be blessed with provision. So the interpretation of the blessing is the financial provision through the financial markets. And I just sat there and read it, and I was like, you can't do that, bro. I'm sorry. Just don't work that way. And so I end up as over the years, as I read through different traditions and books that base their idea and their theology of salvation, and they refer back to the covenants, almost never do they base their theology of salvation on the Adamic covenant. It's always based on some construal of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, or New Covenant, based on their end game in the age to come, whether that be an etherealized heaven, a complete dominionization, a dualistic two plans of salvation within dispensationalism, etc. Okay, so Moreover, point four, a common cosmogenical base defines the bottom line of all the covenants. And the bottom line of all the covenants is the calling forth of righteousness and faith in the heart of man. The bottom line of all the covenants, in light of the age to come and the day of the Lord, is to produce a sojourning witness. So all the covenants are designed to establish faith and righteousness within sons of Adam from whatever nation, into so that they might be included, endure the day of the Lord, included in the resurrection of the righteous. Okay, so so the Abrahamic covenant. Thoughts or questions before we jump in to that? All right, so the Abrahamic covenant, introduction and narrative context. Page 3, the center and ultimate purpose of the Abrahamic covenant is the Messianic seed. It's within the Messianic seed of Genesis 3:15 that the governmental favor from the throne of the heavens will be restored to all the nations of the earth as it was in the beginning. So you guys are fairly familiar, I assume, with Genesis 12, 15, 17, 22, etc. The promise that in your seed all the peoples or nations of the earth will be blessed. And so, like we've talked about, we talked about in Session 8, Galatians 3, it seems dull to us because we don't see that covenant within the context of the Adamic covenant. That's why when we read the Abrahamic covenant and God says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. All the people and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. We read that and that's dull to us. It doesn't mean anything to us because we don't have a context for blessing. And so there, his context for blessing, Abraham's context for blessing was, okay, so think of yourself right here.
None of this has happened yet.
All right? Abraham's context for blessing is Adam. That's Adam. That's Abraham's context for blessing. And the things that have followed after Adam. And so the blessing is the coming of the seed and the resurrection. And the cursing is dying, you will die. In eternal destruction. So Galatians 3, the promises or the covenants were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture doesn't say to seeds, many, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who's the Messiah. And then, so point B, it's clearly articulated that the Abrahamic covenant is ultimately unto the restoration of the Adamic order. And so Acts 3 is an example of this, where you have a continuity between the covenants and a basing of the covenants on the Adamic order and the restoration of all things. So verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time, or since the world began, the King James, New King James. And so the restoration of all things is spoken since the world began, or ancient times, referencing after the fall. It is you who are the sons of the prophets who prophesied from ancient time, and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him. And that's just a note, because your various translations will put first in different places, but the first is an adverb, so it refers to the sent rather than to you. And so the way it's constructed here with the NASB means he sent him to you first, to you then the Gentiles, but he's referring to the restoration redemptive history. He sent him first in redemptive history. He sent him he sent him first to bless you by turning you from your wicked ways. Okay, so, man, pull it together. Okay, so the point is that the restoration of all things, as prophesied by all the prophets since the world began, you're the son of the prophets, as it was spoken to Abraham, and so the Abrahamic covenant is put in the context of the restoration of all things and the blessing of all the nations, the restoration of all things. Even though there's the suffering to bless you by turning you from your wickedness first, the suffering first, then the glory to come afterwards. So, flip over to page 4. The immediate narrative context of the Abrahamic covenant is the Tower of Babylon and the Table of Nations. God dispersed the post-flood inhabitants across the face of the earth because of their rebellion and rejection of the Noahic covenant. So, like you guys are familiar with in the theology of Babylon class, that the Tower of Babylon happened after the flood, and the point of the Tower of Babylon was to build a tower with its top, its idea, its top in the heavens where God sits enthroned, and to make a name, I will make you in a great nation. Great nation, I'll make your name great. Anyway, so the name represents a government or a governance, a governmental entity. So, with its top in the heavens, make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. So, let us build a tower with its top in the heavens that rules over the whole earth. That's the point. And God scattered it and dispersed it, creating in Genesis 10 all the different nations, or the goyim, defined by their clans, their languages, their lands, etc. And so, verse 32, these are the clans, the mishpachah, of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, the goyim. And so you have there's an interchange in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 between the mishpachah and the nations. It's the same thing reiterated. In you, all the clans or the families will be blessed in chapter 12, and then chapter 22, all the nations will be blessed. And so, point B, therefore God calls forth a man from the nations in preparation for the coming seed to create one nation or clan within all the other nations that is preparing the earth for the coming of the Messianic seed. So, point C, the Abrahamic covenant must thus be seen within the context of and a necessary response to the Tower of Babylon rebellion. Had the Tower of Babylon never happened, there would have been only one nation, or goy, which would have been the Adamic nation, with a singular hope in the Adamic seed. But because of Babylon, there's a distinction between one goy, the descendants of Abraham, and all the other goyim, all the other nations. That needs to go first. Page 5. So your covenantal format. This is how it actually works out as far as the assumed benefits and stipulations between the two parties, God and Abraham. So, point A, like the original Edenic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant assumes the ultimate benefit of eternal life, i.e. the resurrection, and the infinite well-being through intimacy with the Godhead. So, Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And so, again, that seems dull to us, the same way that the blessing seems dull. Abraham understood the blessing as coming out of the dirt in the resurrection, as it was being Adam, as Adam was blessed, Adam and Eve were blessed by the Lord. And he understood the phrase, I will be your God, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. We just kind of have to be your God is dull to us. It doesn't mean anything other than it's just kind of biblical phraseology, something of rhetoric that is just kind of fancy language. But the point is, what does it mean that should do? That's the point. And so the phraseology saying to be your God and the God of your descendants after you, the point of that is, I am the one who will raise you from the dirt and restore everything and give you eternal life. And so it's that exact same phraseology in Revelation 21 that gets incorporated, that's reiterated later on through the covenants, but gets incorporated in Revelation 21, not as religious rhetoric, but with meaning. Now the dwelling of God is with men. He'll live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And so that is the point of what a God is supposed to do, a good one anyway, is that he takes care of his creation and he keeps up with his creation. And therefore, that is the context that Abraham is viewing the covenant within. That the ultimate end of the covenant is the restoration to the Edenic ideal as it was in the beginning. Point B, moreover, like the Adamic covenant after the fall, the Abrahamic covenant assumes the benefits of resurrection from the dust and restoration of the original Adamic kingdom. However, it's added that this resurrection kingdom will be given to Abraham and his descendants in context to this specific land. Genesis 15, the Lord takes him outside and says, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And Abraham says, O Lord, how will I know that I will possess it? And so Abraham is, and then God tells him to take the animals, cut them in half, and the fire goes between them, and God cuts a covenant with him that day. And so the point is that Abraham is believing that he is going to receive that land. And so the point is that resurrection is necessary and assumed within the equation, that he's going to actually assume it. And so this is the point of Matthew 22, the logic behind Jesus' argument to the Sadducees. He says, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so his point is that he made covenants with these people, and they died. And therefore, he keeps his word to creation and to these people. Therefore, a resurrection has to happen for him to keep his word. Simple logic. Genesis 17, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, which means exalted father or chief. Your name will be Abraham, which means father or chief of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations, or a chief of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come to you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now as an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. And so the way Abraham understands that is that he will receive the blessing of God as in the original Adamic order, that God will make kings, that he will be a father or chief of many nations within the context of the blessing of the resurrection, and that he will function out of this land in Canaan, and that these many nations will come to him and be blessed in him in relation to him in the resurrection. And so, like Paul comments in Romans 4, because most commentators, they won't say it directly, but if you get right down to it, they think that Paul is really just twisting the meaning of the scriptures that are spoken to Abraham. And but Paul's not twisting it at all. It's just that Abraham's worldview, based on Genesis 1 through 11, in which he inherits the promises in Genesis 12, his worldview determines how he interprets that covenant and those promises. It was not as though the law, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So again, he's assuming that the covenant, the end benefit is becoming heir of the world, the way Adam was heir of the world. Therefore, the promise of becoming heir of the world comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, both circumcised and uncircumcised, because the covenant is made with Abraham as a nation, and then all the other nations being blessed in context to that and the resurrection. He's the father of us all, as it's written, "I have made you a father of many nations." He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. And so the calling things that are not as though they were is the him being a father or chief of many nations. Gives him the name, "I have made you a father of many nations," calling his destiny, his calling and election, calling his destiny as though it were now, to strengthen his faith and perseverance unto his inheritance in that kingdom. So, et cetera, et cetera. It goes on. Point C, thus Abraham sees himself and his seed as the ordained means by which the earth will be restored. Though the earth had rebelled in Adam, and though it had rebelled at Babylon, God would restore the nations in the resurrection in connection with Abraham, which we saw in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 and Genesis 17. Father of many nations, in you all the families will be blessed, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then I just put in here the reiteration to Jacob, because when God reiterates the covenant with Isaac, he basically says the exact same phraseology. But then when he reiterates the covenant to Jacob, he changes the phraseology just a little bit. And so you get a little bit more commentary on what the Abrahamic covenant is about. So I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your seed, your descendants after you. So the stipulations and obligations, the Abrahamic covenant assumes the original Edenic covenant, the same bit of, we're never outside of the same command to Adam. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We all have that exact same stipulation on all of our lives, that we have to submit all of our life and decisions to the Lord and keep a submissive heart concerning how we live our life and all of our ways.
Are there passages in the Bible that talk about that? Like, because I was thinking of Isaiah 26, is it? Where it talks about the everlasting covenant. And I was just wondering if the stipulations of the Adamic covenant are spoken of, like, with wicked nations, not just Israel, but with, like, all the nations.
Yeah, that's a good point. I think you're right, because that everlasting covenant is reiterated in context eschatologically, but it also seems like it happened historically. You know, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 55, Ezekiel 37, all the where you get the everlasting covenant bit, it seems to have both anchoring somewhere historically, assuming Adam, but then it plays out eschatologically. So I think you're exactly right that it's the same covenant that
it was Abraham though, having to do with the land.
Right.
It seems like that's what most people would say.
Yep, that's where
the people say Noah.
That's true in reference to the nations.
Yeah.
you have the, what's it, what's the, I forget the technical phraseology. Okay, so the Abraham and his descendants are therefore commanded to walk before the Lord and be blameless, the same way that you had Noah, where he walked before the Lord and was blameless. The point is that he simply walked with a submissive heart in all of his ways, and repentant heart. And so Genesis 17, now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly. Page 7, moreover, it assumes the same stipulations of the Adamic covenant after the fall, which is repentance concerning sin and transgression and belief in God to accomplish the restoration. So Genesis 22 is a fairly good example of this, where the Lord tests him to sacrifice his son. He goes up to follow through with it, fully believing that God would resurrect him, Hebrews 11. And just as he reaches out to take his knife to slay his son, the angel of the Lord calls out to him and says, Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you haven't withheld from me your only son, I will surely bless you. Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. And so you have the repentant and submissive heart reflected in the fear. And the fear is founded on the day of the Lord, that his actions will be called into account. And then Genesis 15, which gets referenced in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, that Abraham believed the Lord concerning the age to come and the seed that would come forth from him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So point one underneath B, this repentance and belief is symbolized by the offering of sacrifices. The sacrifice of the animal represents the acknowledgement of the heart that punishment is deserved, life for life, blood for blood. And so it's the same bit as the same way the sacrifices made by Adam and Eve, by Cain, Abel, etc., Noah, the burnt offerings that are made by Noah, are not, they're not novel within Abraham offering sacrifices, and therefore they're not novel once you have the burnt offerings in the Mosaic covenant. But it's always the same point. The sacrifices are designed. They're actually a provision given by the Lord to keep us, to remind us, to keep us in a repentant heart for the punishment that obviously is deserved in the equation. So Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abraham, to your seed I give this land. So he built an altar there before the Lord who had appeared to him. He went up and he built an altar at Bethel and called on the name of the Lord. So you get the twofold, the repentance and belief or faith in the building an altar, offering sacrifices, and the calling on the name of the Lord. And then Job is also, because Job is either concurrent or prior to Abraham, since Abraham isn't referenced anywhere in the book. So it's assumed that he happened before Abraham. And so so Job would send and have them purified, his sons. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their heart, which then would deserve punishment. And this was Job's regular custom. So again, if it's Job's regular custom, it's assumed that it's the regular custom of all the righteous. It's the regular custom of Cain and Abel, who learned it from Adam and Eve as it was commanded. It was the regular custom of Noah. It's assumed that his walking blameless before the Lord was reflected in his regular custom of sacrifices and burnt offerings. Point three, moreover, this is the purpose of the circumcision of the flesh. It's a sign of the circumcised, repentant, and believing heart, since it concerns the very means by which the messianic seed would be brought forth. And obviously, we don't want to be graphic in the equation, but circumcision has to be dealt with since it, I mean, it's such a central aspect of theology in the New Testament, and it's a, since it's such a central aspect of the covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and is such a central aspect of the covenant with Moses and all the assembly of Israel as they come out and then they are circumcised, the whole camp of them at Gilgal, and it's a central issue. And so the question is, what is the point of circumcision? Because it's a strange deal. I mean, we all got to acknowledge, circumcision is a strange deal. Seriously. I mean, why would you cut on such a sensitive, personal area? Okay? And the point is that it is the sign of the covenant concerning the seed. Because Abraham is hoping in the seed that would come forth from him, and therefore the circumcision, the seed comes forth from that area. And so the point is that the circumcision, it's not by my own flesh or strength, it's not by my willpower, and doing this is a sign of my belief in the seed that will come forth in the age to come. And so sacrifice relating to repentance, circumcision relating to faith in the seed to come. Otherwise, it's just a strange religious activity. I mean, if it's not anchored in the day of the Lord and the coming Messiah, it's just a really bizarre thing to do. Unless you, well, whatever. Okay, so page 8, there's just a couple basically prophetic commentary on the sign of the covenant in Deuteronomy 10 with Moses, where he says, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. He chose them. He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. And so in context to the covenant with Abraham being chosen, above all the nations, i.e. the forefathers, and the inheritance of the kingdom in the age to come, Moses is exhorting them in righteousness, saying, don't just circumcise your flesh. The point of the circumcision of the flesh is to anchor your hope in the Messiah and the age to come. Jeremiah 9, which this is Jeremiah's prophetic commentary again on the covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I punish all those who are circumcised only in flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. Even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So again, the point of the circumcision is actually a provision by the Lord to sustain, to keep the stipulation of repentance and belief. And so that's why I put on... So on here, your sojourning provisions by the Lord to help us keep the stipulations of repentance and belief are sacrifice with Adam after the fall, and then sacrifice and circumcision with Abraham. And so Abraham assumes the same provision of sacrifice as a regular custom, like Job, and then circumcision as a sign reflecting his repentance and belief in that seed. So are we... Is that, oh, look at you. We need a break, though, so I'll just finish it. We'll finish up the Abrahamic, and then... So the purpose of the Abrahamic covenant is to set apart a people, a nation among the nations of the earth, to inherit the promises of the Adamic covenant. In context to this nation, all the nations of the earth will participate in the blessing of God, i.e. the resurrection. Page 9. Point three, since all the covenants are, quote, conditional, so also is the Abrahamic. And this is just a reference to specifically dispensationalism has divides up the covenants based on conditional versus unconditional, which ultimately is based on the Platonic split. And so there's really no such thing as an unconditional covenant. It's literally a contradiction in terms, because covenants by their very nature are conditional. All covenants, period. Even the, if you, depending on how familiar you are with the way dispensationalists or even covenantal theologians will refer to various covenants, like a covenant of grant, in which it's just, you know, a suzerain will grant to a vassal based on some deed a promised section of land or whatever, and that thing is, quote, unconditional. But even in that situation, it's still conditional, like the promise to Abraham for the land or to David for the dynasty. The question of whether it will happen, the benefits, this isn't in question. That thing's obviously unconditional because God has it to give. The question of if you inherit the benefit, that's always conditional, regardless. And so even Abraham in Genesis 15, how will I know that I will inherit it? And God makes a covenant with him and promises him, the fire passes through the animals and says, I will give you this land, the land of the Canaanites, Hivites, Perizzites, etc., etc. And so the point is that even after that, it's a quote, what some people would call an unconditional covenant made in Genesis 15. But then in Genesis 22, it's obvious that if he hadn't sacrificed Isaac, he would not have inherited the promise. Because he reiterates the promise and says, in you all the nations will be blessed because you obeyed me, because of your repentant and believing heart expressed in the sacrifice of his son. And so even with David, even the promise, all the promises, no matter how secure they seem in the declaration, are completely conditional until the actual inheritance of them. I mean, even at the end of David's life, and the point is that what ends up coming out of this, the reason I address it, is that all kinds of theologies come out of this, foremost a once-saved, always-saved kind of theology in which the new covenant is seen as unconditional. And once you say a prayer, then you're good to go, and you're going to inherit the benefit, the inheritance of an etherealized heaven. And so that leads to the exact opposite of what actually receives the inheritance. Because the covenant is viewed as unconditional, then people don't walk in repentance and faith. And so because of the way they view the covenant, that's the very thing that disqualifies them from actually inheriting the covenant. And so the point is that all covenants are conditional, not upon works or any of our whatever we do and attempt, but upon the repentance and faith within the heart, the continued righteousness within the heart until the inheritance of the thing. So that's why there's always the over and over and over and over exhortation by all the prophets and the epistles in the New Testament to continue in righteousness and faith and make your calling and election sure so that you will receive a rich inheritance in the age to come. And it also, if if like within dispensationalism, you see some of the covenants as conditional and unconditional and pertaining to certain people, whether heavenly people or earthly people, etc., and two plans of salvation, what ends up going into is that you end up doing the very thing that will, instead of loving the Jews, the Jewish people and calling them to repentance and righteousness so that they can actually inherit the promises, the covenants made with their forefathers. We interpret the covenant as being fulfilled